Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and we will continue our study in the kingdom of God so that we may know how to pray, "Thy kingdom come." I have maybe two or at most three sermons remaining on the study of the kingdom. And then we will begin studying those petitions that pertain to that one great petition, "Thy kingdom come." We have the petition, "Thy kingdom come." We have a number of sub-petitions that make up that petition. But until we understand the kingdom itself and what it is, the petitions won't do us a lot of good. So that is our pursuit over the last few weeks. This is sermon number 6 on understanding the kingdom of God. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Last week we looked at the kingdom, how it advances in the hearts of men. We will look a while later at its advance in the earth, but last week we looked at it, the advancement in the hearts of men, and I want to remind you simply of a couple of things that we spoke about last week, mainly that we often give up too easily with regard to the advancement of Christ's kingdom in our thinking and how much ground the kingdom of the Lord takes in our minds. And for that, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you remember, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is kingdom terminology used in that passage. The weapons of our warfare, taking ground, casting down, pulling down, and so on. And so we saw there in the Apostle Paul the pursuit of his preaching, and that is not only in society generally, but in the hearts of men, in the hearts of persons such as you and I, that our thoughts, the thoughts, those reasonings, those natural reasonings that we inherit from our father Adam, that grant to us that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, more highly of our opinions than we ought to think, that those would be indeed cast down. That's what we spoke about last week. And our use of that particularly was we often give up too easily, such that we don't develop the palate for the good things of the kingdom of God that we should. And so many of those things pass by us. We don't even know that they're out there. We don't recognize them when they go by or when we miss out on them. We're not grieved with sins as we ought to be grieved. We don't rejoice in righteousness as we ought to rejoice, because the kingdom of God has not advanced as far as it ought in our thoughts. So that's what we looked at last week. This week, I would like to speak with you about the kingdom of God and its preciousness. Its preciousness. The value of the kingdom of God. And for that, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin our reading in verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Wow. You know, that's one of those places where Jesus asks that question in verse 51, Have you understood these things? And they say, Yea, Lord. And you're wishing they'd have said no, so that Jesus would have taken more time to explain what he's talking about in these passages, or in these three parables here, one right after the other in rapid fire. But there are some things that are common to them that Jesus is teaching, and there are principles that are common to each of the three instances or descriptions that Jesus gives of the kingdom. And so let's take a look at some of those parallels, some of those commonalities, if you will, or consistencies. The first is seen most particularly in the first two, not as conspicuously in the third, although it is there. And that is this, that the kingdom of heaven is precious. It is worth much. It is worth more than all you can have of other things. Notice the kingdom of heaven first is shown as that treasure that is hidden in a field. A man finds it, and it is so precious that he does some really peculiar things. The first thing that he does is he finds this treasure. What's the first thing he does? Immediately. Hides it. He hides it. Now, why would you hide it? I remember the song we used to sing as little children in Sunday school. Hide it under a bush. Oh, no, I'm going to let it shine. You remember that? Hide it under a bush. Oh, no, I'm going to let it shine. Right? This little light of mine. You remember that? Why are we hiding it here? Why is the man hiding the treasure that he finds in the field? Because it is so desirable and it is so precious, he doesn't want anybody else to see it and beat him to it. Notice also, not only does he hide it, but then he does something else very strange. It's a very costly field that it's in. And he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to buy that field to gain that treasure. It's very precious. Notice that in the use of the word treasure itself, Jesus speaks of the preciousness of the kingdom. So let me just pull up here for a moment and ask you this question. Think about it in your mind. Do the words kingdom of God or the church of Jesus Christ and treasure comport in your thinking? Do you treasure the church? Is it a treasure to you? Is it something that is worth losing everything else to gain? Secondly, look at the second one. Jesus also is talking about the preciousness of the kingdom in the second example. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Pearls are something valuable. They are a treasure. You hide your pearls from thieves and people who might take them. You don't cast them before swine. You don't give that which is holy unto dogs. Pearls are precious things. And so the kingdom of heaven also here in this second instance is set out immediately as something that is precious. Notice he is searching pearl after pearl after pearl, and there are some pearls, and then there's this one pearl. It is of great price. And so, what does he do? He does the same thing that the first man did. He goes and he sells all that he has, and he bought it. So there is indeed several or two different things particularly that speak to the preciousness of the kingdom of heaven here. That is that there is a man who is searching for it. It is worthy to be sought. He's going by a lot of pearls to get the one pearl. It's not just any pearl. It's a very special pearl that he's looking for. And finding it, he sells everything that he has in order to buy it. We might see also the preciousness in the third instance, although it may not be as conspicuous as it is in the first two, but it is there nonetheless. And in this third instance where the fisherman goes out and he throws his net and he catches all kinds of fishes, good and bad. How many of you have ever been fishing in Lake Texoma? Been fishing in Texoma? Fish for striped bass? One of the primary baits that they use is what? Shad. And where do you get the shad? Out of the lake. And where do you go and how do you go catch the shad? Well, I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to go with some guides. And so what we'll do is we'll get there way before it's light in the morning, and we'll get in the boat and we'll go out to the shallows, and we'll wait till just before daybreak and we'll watch for the shad boiling. And we'll cast a net out and draw it in. He's got a really neat device, some of those guys, where they throw this net out, and as soon as it hits the water, he pulls this string and it winds it all up. And we pull them in, we pull these shad in, and we open up the net, we kind of dump them out in the bottom of the boat. And the first time I went, I didn't understand. Because what he's doing is he's picking up fish and he's throwing them back in. I'm looking like, well, those are the shad. He says, yeah, those aren't the ones they eat. Well, how do you tell the difference between them? I don't understand. What's the difference? Let me help you. Well, okay, they all have that little black dot right there behind their gill. But if you look at the ones I'm keeping, they're the ones that have a sheen on them like a rainbow trout. And the rest of them don't. And so you want to throw the ones that don't back and you want to keep those. Well, see, it's exactly the kind of example that Jesus is giving here. But how does it comport with desirability, preciousness, like we saw? Because there's lots of fish that want to get in that net. You see, there are lots of people that tie themselves up to the kingdom of God. There are lots of folks, because of its appearance of desirability. And brothers and sisters, let us understand that even to the natural man, there are things that are desirable in the church. I remember having dinner one night. Cassie's not in here. I can tell a story on her. She had Edwin, please forgive me for this, but we had a potential suitor for Cassie. And so they came out to visit us. They were from up north in Canada. And it was actually the parents and a son. And we had a Saturday night dinner with them. And we were having dinner. And it became obvious to us that these folks didn't know the gospel, didn't understand the church, and had some terrible, terrible views. But you know what they did like? They liked the Reformed. Because, you know, the Reformed folk, they're always good people. Well, that's really interesting, isn't it? Some of us who are Reformed, we're thinking, what are you thinking? I'd never say that, you know. But they did. They said, well, when we heard you guys were Reformed, we thought you probably have a daughter fitting for our son. Wow. So there are all kinds of reasons people choose to come on into the dragnet. It is a desirable place to be for lots of particular reasons. And so let me ask you this. I asked you a question earlier about the desirability of the kingdom, but how about what are those desires? What are those precious things? What are those valuable things that you find attractive in the kingdom of God? I mean, you know, you're not home watching the Rose Parade. You're here today. So I'm assuming that you find something valuable here. Well, what is that valuable thing? Is it the right valuable things? Or maybe you're not here. Maybe you're only here in body, but your mind is somewhere else. Your attentions and affections are somewhere else. So you're here only in a particular way, but haven't reckoned the preciousness of it. And let me say, if that's the case, those folks that come to church without a particular affection for the true value of the church will not give up all they have for her. There is a price at which they will balk. They won't be found in her if it becomes too costly. But for those who have their eye on the right thing, there is no cost too great to bear. For some of us that watched the film the other night, we heard of some of those martyrs who gave up every ounce that they had, who gave up even their very lives for the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Notice I said the crown rights of Jesus Christ, because we are indeed talking about the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that's the first thing that our Lord Jesus Christ would teach us here in Matthew 13, 44 and following. He would teach us that the kingdom is precious. Why is it precious? What are those desirables? And we've talked about some of those, haven't we? A few weeks ago when we talked about the delectable nature of the Sabbath day, that God allows us on the Sabbath day, He opens wide His kingdom doors and says, come on into my palace and partake of my dainties. What are those things? What are those dainties that the Lord provides in His kingdom? Well, He provides the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He provides His word. He provides His law specifically given to His people as a loving rule of their lives. He gives us the administration of the sacraments whereby sensible signs and viable seals the Lord confirms that gospel word to us. He gives us the officers, the ministry of the word, that official proclamation of thus saith the Lord, not only from His word, but as His word is unpacked and opened and expanded, and Jesus Christ Himself communicates His gospel to us through the words of a fallen, infallible preacher. The Lord grants to us the mutual encouragement of the saints. But notice that all of these things are only precious to you if you're seeking the kingdom. That there are other ways that people join themselves to the kingdom of God. And notice, this is the second thing that Jesus teaches us here as we go back through those three things and see it once again. More conspicuously in the third, less conspicuously in the first two, but still there. First of all, we notice this, that there is a whole field out there, but the treasure is only in one part of it. You see that? There's a whole field out there, but the treasure's only in one part of it. Earlier, Jesus has preached the same principle when He says there's a whole field that grows up with this exponential growth. But in some cases, that word is choked out, isn't it? So in this field, well, it's a big field, I mean, he doesn't buy just that, you know, one cubit by one cubit portion where he's dug down to find that treasure. It's the whole field that he buys. So we have something that is wider than just the treasure there. In the second instance, again, a little less conspicuous than the third, Jesus says this man goes through lots of pearls before he finds that one pearl of great price. There are all kinds of pearls out there, all kinds of distractions, all kinds of reasons to look for pearls. But it's the one pearl that we're looking for. And then, of course, in the third, most conspicuous, that the net, that kingdom net that goes out, well, draws in all kinds of fish, good and bad fish. That's like it's like the wedding feast, and the revelers are there, the partiers are there, having a good time in the feast. And there's one man there that doesn't have a wedding garment on. And the master of ceremonies comes to him and he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless and he was cast into outer darkness. Well, it's a wedding feast. It's a good time. I just want to go and have a good time. But he wasn't there to celebrate the wedding. Was there to have a good time. And so the net of the kingdom, the field of the kingdom, the pearls that make up the kingdom. Let us remember that the administration of the covenant of grace, the administration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the earth, brothers and sisters, is throughout history in different proportions wider than the verity of it. That there are those bad fishes in the net. That there are other pearls. That it's a whole big field in which the treasure is found. And so good commentators on this passage have also seen that what our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us about His kingdom is that it is a spiritual kingdom, that it is entered into spiritually, that it is for the mind, that there is an administration of it that is physical but cannot be divorced from an understanding of that which is spiritual as well, that it involves your affections, it involves your knowledge, it involves that which is going on in here, not just where you are in the earth. It is not regulated by those kinds of borders necessarily. So, brothers and sisters, there is a question that we all must ask ourselves pertaining to the kingdom of Christ. Some of you are here today because you were born into that kingdom. And there is nothing wrong with that. Praise God. We had a little one born into the kingdom last night. Right? Gabriel Larson, born into the kingdom of God. Praise God. But you know that being born into the kingdom is not enough. Oh, it is a great blessing. And it ought to raise up your affections. It ought to cause you to cry out in thanks and love to the Father, because outside of that kingdom there is what? There is weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness. And that the Lord has seen fit to say, of you, this man was born here. Of you, that one was born here. And of you, that one was born here. Those are great blessings, never to be denied. They are so precious that they are worth giving up everything for. That is not all. Because the everything is your mind. The everything is your heart. It's not just your possession. It is the last measure of devotion that you can give. It's everything. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will be satisfied with nothing less. That's what being a Christian is. It is giving up to Him everything. Everything. I remember I read a book a number of years ago. It is a book I do not recommend that you read. So I won't give you the title, and I won't give you the author. I don't recommend it. However, this particular author was speaking of what he called the normal Christian life. What is standard? What ought we to expect? What does the Scripture describe as what is normal? What is scriptural? Right? Because the norm is defined by Scripture, isn't it? The norm is not defined by our experience, not defined by our behavior, not defined by our lack of perfection. The norm is defined in Scripture. And what does the Scripture define as the normal Christian life? The Scripture that this particular author chose was the Apostle Paul's statement, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And shortened, the normal Christian life, the standard, the biblical Christian life is that we have given up everything to God. Now, he made that a work, and that's why I don't recommend the book. But the Scripture does express what the Christian life ought to look like for us. What it ought to look like is exactly what Jesus describes it as here in verses 44 and 45, that it is something for which we give up all other things. Earlier we spoke about the Thessalonians and how that they came to Christ in the midst of much affliction. How much affliction would it take to drive people out of the church? Well, what Christ is calling for here is the kind of understanding that there would be no affliction that would drive us out of the church. None. We could not be separated from Christ. Our heart is His. So we have then this understanding of the kingdom of God that is twofold. First of all, that it is something so very precious that we give up everything to have it. And that it is something so very precious that people up and joined it for the wrong reasons. Or stay in it for the wrong reasons. There are advantages to being in the kingdom that are not, if you will, saving advantages. And it is a question that we must ask ourselves over and again. And when we ask ourselves those questions, we open the door to examining what our view is of the church. The church that the Lord has given to us to attend, not only that visible administration of the kingdom that of which we are members, but also the wider church in general, be identified as Christians. You see, a lot of folks want to be identified as Christians for the wrong reasons. They want fire insurance. Right? They want to be, nobody wants to go to hell. So if I'm a Christian, I won't go to hell, so I'll be a Christian then. You know, the Lord does bring some into His kingdom through fear of death. He does. But He doesn't let them stay there. There are other reasons. Christians are nice people. It's a good place to do business. I remember coming from California to North Texas. It was a different culture. In California, Southern California, especially where we lived, the church is not thought of so well. I mean, you know, you start talking about church in the workplace and people start moving away from you. Here in North Texas, you start talking about church, people come up to you and hand you a business card. It's a completely different reasoning. You know, it was something that I was interested to see and you know, to try to examine and get my mind around. There are a lot of folks that count on the church to do their business for them. Well, that may be a side benefit. Not the reason to come. Not the reason to be here. Certainly not what our Lord Jesus Christ would say here, that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure of field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ brings in not only the preciousness of it, but the preciousness in the eyes of the man. It is for joy. The Lord brought the affections in, I didn't. He said it was there. It's for joy. When you got up this morning to come to church, was it for joy? Was there joy? Were you with the psalmist glad when they said unto you, let us go to the house of the Lord? Was there joy and rejoicing with them that kept holy day, Psalm 43? Brothers and sisters, was getting up today a drudgery? Would you rather have slept in? If that's the truth, deal with it. Don't ignore it. Cry out to the Lord for the joy that belongs to those who are in His kingdom. Confess your faults. Ask the Lord to grant you that heart that says, there is nothing worth staying in bed for today. Everything is for getting up and coming to church. And when you're here, brothers and sisters, you show forth. As your pastor, I'll just tell you this pastorally. I see more than I let on. I see when you're not listening. I see when things aren't impressive enough for you to follow. I notice that, but that's the least of your worries that the pastor notices. The Lord Jesus Christ, He knows. He knows where your heart is. He knows whether you're following Him or you're following some other pearl or you're in some other part of the field or bad fish in the net. Brothers, sisters, being here every week is not enough. We know that. What does the King Solomon say to his son? My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ says nothing less. Everything. That's how precious the kingdom is. It's worth everything you have. To remember that as perhaps something you do in this new year. Maybe pull down Foxes off the shelf again and read through just a few to remind you of some of the devotion that our forefathers had, that they could not be separated from the kingdom of God. You know, that's why I do what I do when we have our psalm sings. I do that to remind you, to remind us all of how precious the kingdom of God is. And when the martyrs go to their death singing the psalms, listen, where do you think they learned those psalms? Where do you think they found those psalms to be so precious? How do you think they knew that? Well, they learned it at home, I hope. And they also learned it in their attendance in the kingdom of God. So, that's the first point there. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. For the second point. Verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of, under heaven shineth unto the other part of under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And then he goes on in verses 26 through the end of the chapter to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll not read the entire chapter for the sake of time. So the Pharisees noticed that they desired the kingdom of God. And they demanded of him, all right then, you say you are a king, when is the kingdom of God coming? You say you're a prophet, all of the prophets prophesied of the kingdom of God, when is it coming? We know Daniel, we can do the math. When is the kingdom of God coming then? What did Jesus say? The kingdom of God doesn't come like you're thinking. The kingdom of God is not going to be that observable event that you think it is. You're looking for the establishment of Jerusalem, and I'm talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a little bit different. There's a little difference there. The kingdom of God will come. The Son of Man will have his day, Jesus says here in Luke 17. But first he must suffer many things, and then he will come. And when he comes, that kingdom will be established without observation. Without observation, again, speaks of the heavenliness of the matter. It is Christ seated on the throne of heaven, not seated here in Jerusalem. I know that there are a set of folks out there that want to tell you that the kingdom of God is yet future. It's coming, and when it comes, Christ will return, and he'll sit on a throne in Jerusalem. They'll be mistaken about other things too, those folks that tell you that. Jesus said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It is Christ not only seated in the heavens, and not only administering that kingdom throughout the world, but as we spoke of earlier in Matthew chapter 13, it is Christ having captured the hearts of men. It is Christ having taken hold of the affections, of the knowledge, of the mind, of the inner man. It doesn't come with observation. It doesn't come like kingdoms normally come with sword and army and battlement. The weapons of that kingdom are not the same as the weapons that have advanced other even religious kingdoms. How has Islam advanced throughout history? At the point of a sword, at the hoof of a horse, at the wheel of a chariot. Not so the kingdom of God, and every attempt to advance the kingdom of God by sword ends up in failure. It is not how the kingdom of God is advanced. There is a sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There is indeed an advancement, but that advancement is not like earthly kingdoms. And so, not being of this world then, this kingdom is not advanced in that way. Turn with me to Psalm 110. This is one of our favorites. We love to sing this psalm. It speaks about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Psalm 110 speaks to us about the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. First of all, it speaks of his enthronement. The Lord did say unto my Lord, what? Sit thou at my right hand. This is Christ sitting at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. That is his throne from which he rules his kingdom. Our friends, the old Scottish divines, called this the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. That Christ has indeed two ways that he rules over the earth as King of Kings, as the creator of every nation, but also specifically as the Savior of his people, he rules as the mediatorial king. And it is in that sense that he is king of the church. And it is in that sense that the church is his kingdom. And notice how he goes forth. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Notice, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. The rod of thy strength is simply a metaphor for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, notice that by the sending out of that rule, that rod, this is that kingly staff, by the sending out of that rule, by the proclamation of Christ's kingdom and rule over the church and his being that Savior of his people, that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Now the word for midst there is not the typical word for midst. Normally the word for midst that we see is like when Adam and Eve are found in the midst of the bushes, hunkered down for fear. It's not that kind of midst. The midst that is used here is used over and again in the book of Leviticus for the entrails of the animals that are flayed open before the Lord and their entrails are pulled out. Notice that Jesus is going to rule in the entrails of his enemies. That the rod of his strength goes out and it turns his enemies from the inside out into his friends. This is how the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth. It doesn't come with observation. It comes with overturning in the unseen world. It comes as men and women, children, come into the church of Jesus Christ and lay down their hearts before his word. This is how the kingdom of God advances. And as people, person after person after person, in all places and stations of the world, come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ exercises his reign over their inward parts. If I could make a play on words, his reign over their reins, as Christ moves on their hearts, on their inmost parts, and becomes their God as he calls them to himself by the rod of his strength, through the foolishness of preaching, from every station, high and low, more and more are gathered to Christ. I am a triumphalist. I do believe in the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ returns at the end of days to a world largely Christianized, largely bought to himself. Oh, there will be hypocrites. The parable of the dragnet will be true of the church at the end of days, just as it is true of the church today. There will be those who are in the church for the wrong reasons. But I do believe in the ultimate progress and subduing of the earth, Jesus Christ. So he rules in the entrails of his enemies, in that deepest part. There's a pastoral question there, right? Is he ruling in your deepest part? Have you given your heart to Christ? What kind of fish are you? A good fish or a bad fish? Is your faith completely and solely upon Christ? Because let me tell you this, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, I can say this without reservation, that if you believe in Christ Jesus and you've set your faith and hope entirely upon Him, that there are going to be a few things happen. Number one, He is ruling over your inward parts so that while you are not perfect, you are grieved at your imperfection. Status quo will not do for you. Secondly, if you believe in Him, you will be saved. He has promised it. He has put His seal on it. He will not fail to save His people. Do you believe in Him? And are the signs of that faith seen in your entrails, in your inmost part? Not perfection. Do you bewail your imperfection? Is your heart here today, or is it somewhere else? I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're all here. I pray that our hearts are here too. Every bit of us. That Christ is ruling in our entrails. And let's turn to one more passage before we close. We've already looked at this passage, so it won't take very long. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Note here that the kingdom of God has indeed come upon men. Even in Christ's day, Christ Himself said, what? The kingdom is here. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I am casting out devils by the Spirit of God, so the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is not a future event. It has come. It came in Christ's day. It came without that kind of observation, the overthrowing of borders, the advancement of armies, the replacing of parliaments, came without that kind of observation. But it did come with a particular kind of observation, and that is that devils were being cast out. Christ was proclaiming His spoiling of the kingdom of Satan. You remember Ephesians chapter 2? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I have a really interesting quotation to read for you from Dr. George Eldon Ladd. Some of you know who Dr. Ladd was. He was a Fuller professor, Fuller Seminary in California. And while Fuller Seminary may not be one of our favorites, Dr. Ladd, in his day, was a competent New Testament scholar, not one with which we agree with on every particular, but a competent New Testament scholar. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you have a quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What the apostle does here is he follows up on what Christ has said. There are people, or there were people living in Christ's day that were under a particular kind of bondage to Satan. They were possessed by devils. They did strange things. They fell over in the fire. They couldn't walk right. There were all kinds of things that they did. Sometimes they couldn't speak. And there were other things as well. But there was another kind of bondage that existed that still exists today. The kind of bondage by which people are enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works now in the children of disobedience, enslaved to him. But when Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, 18 that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ would crash the gates of Hades, crash the gates of hell, we're not talking about a passive kingdom that, you know, it's not like the gates are assaulting the kingdom of God. It's that the kingdom of God is assaulting those gates. There is a forward pressing of Christ's kingdom in the preaching of the gospel. Where does that take place? You see, brothers and sisters, one of the primary places it takes place is right here. This is where the kingdom of God is pressed. This is where hearts are changed. This is where the kingdom of Satan is thrown off and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ takes place. It happens here. This is why it's important to attend church. That is where the battle is done in its primary fashion. Oh, there are other battles that are done. There is other conflict that takes place in your closets, in your families. Understand that. The primary place that our Lord Jesus Christ rules over the entrails of his enemy is that rod goes forth out of Zion. It's here. How will we be free of the bondage into which we are born by the sin of our first father, Adam? How will we be freed from that bondage? By the preaching of the gospel, by the word of Jesus Christ. So, let's close with a couple of things here. First of all, turn with me to the first part of John's gospel, chapter 1. We'll read two passages in John's gospel, and then we'll read the comments of Dr. Ladd, and we'll be done. Oh, I might have a little bit to say after Dr. Ladd. In John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ came to establish a kingdom and to populate it with his people. And in order to populate them, he sends forth his Spirit to regenerate them, to change their hearts, to cause that advancement to go forward. Where? Exactly where he sends his Spirit to blow. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And how does that Spirit blow? It blows through the preaching of the gospel as the Spirit of God brings to our minds and throws off that bondage of our natural birth where we could not come to Christ, would not acknowledge Him, could not call Him King. Throwing that off then, having been freed from the kingdom of Satan, the thraldom of sin, the Lord Jesus brings us into His kingdom. Note Dr. Ladd here. "As the dynamic activity of God's rule, the kingdom is supernatural. It is God's deed. Only the supernatural act of God can destroy Satan, defeat death, raise the dead incorruptible as incorruptible bodies to inherit the kingdom of God and transform the world order. That same supernatural rule of God has invaded the kingdom of Satan to deliver men from bondage to satanic darkness. The parable of the seed growing by itself sets forth this truth. The ground brings forth fruit of itself. Men may sow the seed by preaching the kingdom. They can persuade men concerning the kingdom, but they cannot build it. It is God's deed. Men can receive the kingdom, but they are never said to establish it. Men can reject the kingdom and refuse to receive it or to enter it, but they cannot destroy it. They can look for it. They can pray for its coming. They can seek it, but they cannot bring it. The kingdom is altogether God's deed, although it works in and through men. Men may do things for the sake of the kingdom. They may work for it. They may suffer for it, but they are not said to act upon the kingdom itself. They can inherit it, but they cannot bestow it upon others. Isn't that great? Brothers and sisters, as we study the kingdom of God, we must study not only the kingdom of God as a nice intellectual and theological exercise, but we must know our place in the kingdom. And we must know whether we're bad fish or good fish. We must know whether Christ has our hearts or not. We must know whether or not we're here for the right reasons. Brothers and sisters, this is too important a thing to miss by a mere performance. Solomon says this, I've repeated it several times, I'll say it one more time in closing. My son, give me your heart. Christ will be satisfied with nothing less. Is the kingdom of God for you that thing that you will do without everything else to gain? If it's not, then you haven't yet entered it. That's the word of Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, deliver us, we pray. Deliver us, we pray, from our own deceiving of ourselves, from our own complacency, from our own lack of pressing into the kingdom. As we study thy kingdom, we pray, Father, that we might go far beyond a study of thy kingdom to a studying of our own hearts yet again. And that thou wouldst, by thy word and spirit, as we set our faith in Christ alone, receive that kingdom. And we pray, our Father, that we might bewail our unbelief and that we might press forward to greater belief. And we ask, our Father, that thou wouldst strengthen us, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst set our feet in the way of peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.